The subject of faith actually begins at verse 38 of chapter 10, not in chapter 11. And so perhaps we should even begin reading there, because when we come into chapter 11, for the moment at least, we're only going to read down to verse 7, just for a start this evening. And we'll take the sections one at a time, because as I said, we probably won't get to the end of the chapter. So let's read in chapter 10 at verse 38. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, you see, he puts himself among the company to whom he is writing and includes everybody together in the hope that everyone is real, and he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That is, believe sincerely, not believe, as we talked about Sunday evening, superficially. But we believe sincerely, and the result is the saving of the soul. Now, having said that the just shall live by faith, he says in chapter 11, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders, that is the elders in Israel in their history, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he please God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's just bow again in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we desire to quiet ourselves in thy presence and to wait upon thee. And we know from the gracious promises of thy word, and we know each one of us from our experience thus far in life, that it is no vain thing to wait upon thee. He shall not be ashamed that waiteth upon thee, thy word is declared. We know we shall never be disappointed. Thou wilt never disappoint thy people when their eyes are upon thee. And so, our Father, we would turn our eyes heavenward to thee tonight, and to that one who is seated at thy right hand, who is the securer of all our blessings. It is because of him, as we've been reminded already in prayer, that we can come to thee. And we do thank thee for this. And this very part of thy word in which we are reading tonight invites us to come to a throne of grace, a throne that is characterized by giving and by favor toward us. And how we thank thee that it is such a throne. We remember a time when we feared to be called before the throne of God, for it would have been in those days to be called before a throne of judgment. But we thank thee now that grace reigns through righteousness, and that throne is therefore for us a throne of grace. And our Father, we thank thee for this. We pray again for thy dear children that have come out tonight. Wilt thou bless them? We pray that we will not, as we speak, in any way be a hindrance to them. But we pray that in thy hand, under the direction of thy Spirit, we might be just the voice that would speak what is their need and what will be to their blessing. And our Father, we cannot do this in our own wisdom. So we pray that the Spirit of God, who has come to be our comforter, the one who undertakes our cause, may he do that gracious work tonight in the speaker and in those that sit and listen. May our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, become even more precious to us. May our understanding of thy word be enlarged, so that we might live to thy glory, and together as an assembly of thy people, that thy name might be honored in our midst here. So we commit ourselves to thee. We would not multiply words in thy presence, but, O our Father, we do want to lean upon thee and acknowledge our nothingness and our insufficiency apart from thyself, and look to thee for thy blessing. We ask it in that all-availing and all-prevailing name of our blessed Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. Now, I said a moment ago that it would be necessary that we show the connection and why this great catalog of the faithful, as it is often called by able preachers, why does it occur just here in this epistle? Well, the reason is, if we went back to the exhortation that we began with on Lord's Day morning at verse 23 of chapter 10, we should find the reason, where he says to us, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised," or actually the word is "the profession of our hope." Let us hold fast. Let's not give up the Christian course because of the difficulty of the way. And we are bound to have difficulties. There's no question about that. And we are exhorted to hold fast. Well, how can these people hold fast? They are, first of all, urged. The urgency of it, we read of on Lord's Day morning, to hold fast. Because if one does not hold fast, if one goes back and turns their back upon Christ, then, of course, as we read at the end of chapter 10, there is nothing for them but a certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation and the judgment of God, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, immediately when people read that, they almost always want to raise the question, say, "Oh, how could that be? Don't you believe once saved, always saved?" Oh, of course. The eternal security of every believer is clearly taught in the New Testament scriptures. There's no doubt about that. But you see, I said the eternal security of every believer. But didn't we notice here on Lord's Day evening at the end of John 2 that there are believers and believers? And therefore, you see, this epistle, as we said last evening, is not categorically directed in its language either to true believers or to unsaved but professing believers. It's not directed in that way to either one. It's directed to a mixed company. Because there has always been in the company, that is outwardly and collectively the Lord's people, there's always been the true and the false, the real and the spurious. And they have to be proven. Do you remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt? In the 13th chapter of Exodus, we read that he didn't take them on the direct route from Egypt to Canaan. A very short route, if you look at the map. But God didn't take them that way. As a matter of fact, he took them, in a sense, almost in the opposite direction. Not really opposite on the compass, but instead of going northeast, they went southeast. They certainly weren't heading for the promised land at all. Why not? Why did God lead them out into the wilderness to where they would have all kinds of trials and difficulties and discouragements, by the way, for those many, many years? Why did God do that? To prove them. God showed them when he brought them out of Egypt and when he took them through the Red Sea in that miraculous event, that was God saying to them, "I'm for you." Now he says, "I'm going to take you through the wilderness and find out if you're for me." So we quoted to you last night Paul's reference to that in 1 Corinthians 10. They all came out, they all enjoyed the protection and the blessing and the provision of God, but they weren't all real believers. But externally, they were all part of the people of God. No question about that. So let me add just quickly again, because it's necessary for me to repeat this as we go into chapter 11. And that is that we said last evening, therefore, that the Scriptures absolutely teach, as the confession says, the perseverance of the saints. No question about that. The saints of God will persevere. They will remain faithful to the end. There's no doubt about that. All those who are truly His. But there are many in the company, you see, of the whole sphere of profession who are not His, and they will not continue faithful to the end. Some will continue for a long time. But the time will come by some means, whatever the means may be, where they will be brought face to face, and they will give up the course. Some, of course, let me suggest this, will continue beyond the rapture. Then what? They'll be brought face to face with the false prophet. They'll be brought face to face with the lie. Then what? Then they'll have to make a decision. They will be forced to make a decision. You see. Now, many of these people were at the point of making a decision. This epistle is addressed in view of that. It's very obvious that many of them were turning back, and that's why the apostle wrote this letter. And as I suggested to you, I think, last evening or Sunday morning, that the situation was worsening year by year, almost week by week at that time. And they were being really pressured into deciding, are we going to continue with this that we have embraced, or are we not? Having embraced Jesus as the Messiah brought them into all kinds of difficulty, and therefore they are exhorted, hold fast, because if you don't hold fast, if you turn back, then you're lost. That's what you have in the warnings in chapter 2, chapter 6, and what we read, was it last evening, in chapter 10. That's the meaning of the warnings. Now then, just a word of encouragement. A truly born-again believer will never and can never apostatize. He may fail, yes. He may sin, yes. But he will never give up Christ. And that's the issue in this epistle. It's not worldliness, it's not coldness, it's not falling into some particular sin. It is the sin of apostatizing from the person of Christ. That's why the epistle is so full of the teaching concerning who he is, as we saw here last November when we studied the early part of the epistle. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the sent one. He's the high priest. And more than that, he's the sacrifice. He offered himself. He is everything. So when we come up to where we began on Sunday morning, to that section of chapter 10, where we have the high priest at the right hand of God securing us, and we have our access to God up to that point, he has said, now, here is God's part. It is perfectly done. It's a finished work. He has made security for us in the high priest at the right hand of God. Now we come, where we began last evening in the latter part of chapter 10, to our side, our part, the responsibility side. Is this a mixture of faith and works then? Oh no, not at all. Why then must we continue faithful? In order that we might be saved as a result of our faithfulness? No, that would be salvation by works. We are not saved ultimately at the end by reason of the fact that we have been faithful. No, no, no. But by being faithful, we prove that we really are saved. That's why faithfulness and perseverance is necessary. To prove the reality of our professed faith. That's why he uses that expression often in this epistle. Hold fast the profession of our hope. Then he says, faithful unto the end. It's one thing to start, another thing to finish. The true believer then will never give up Christ. He'll fail in many ways. Or as I said to you last evening, he will fail on this path, this Christian path as we call it. But he'll never give up the path. You see. And then we'll finish this little start and get to our passage by reminding you to think, when you think along these lines, to think about Peter and Judas. There's the two examples. People often say Peter denied the Lord. Peter didn't do any such thing. It was Judas who denied the Lord. Peter denied that Peter knew the Lord. That's a different thing than denying the Lord. Judas denied the Lord as Lord. He betrayed him. Peter never did that. Peter failed in a moment of weakness. It was not premeditated, calculated, purposeful, witting, intentional. No, no. It was a failure in the heat of the moment to save his own skin, something that you and I might have done too. Not Judas. Judas had it all planned. It was a conscious, witting denial of the person of Jesus as the Christ. That's a very different thing than what Peter did. Twice in the Gospel of John, in two different chapters, therefore, those two men are the principal people that are brought to our attention in two chapters. Peter is the backslider. Judas is the apostate. They both companied with the Lord for 3.5 years. They both preached the word. They both spread the gospel of the kingdom. And there was results from the preaching of both those men, both Peter and Judas. But all that time, one, of course, was saved, Peter, and one was never saved. It wasn't that Judas was saved and then he became unsaved. He never was saved. That's the difference between a backslider and an apostate, you see. But let's remember now that Judas was in the company, wasn't he? So Israel was a mixed company. The church, the professing church today in the world, ourselves included, by the way, we're part of the professing church. It's a mixed company. And the little band that worked with the Lord for 3.5 years was a mixed company also. Because Judas was never the Lord's. But he worked with the Lord. So these people are exhorted in the face of all their difficulty and in the face of the tendency to go back. The pressures of the difficulties of the way, the trials, would push them back. And the other side of it is that the attraction of the temple and the Judaism in which they were raised would draw them back. They were both being drawn and pushed back towards Judaism. So they are exhorted to hold fast. And when we come now to this part, we began by saying at verse 38 that he is now going to talk to them, not now as he has done about the urgency of holding fast, but now the means of holding fast. How are we going to hold fast? You see, they expected that when Messiah would come, he would deliver them from all their enemies and all their problems. Well, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, he had come, he had died, he had left the world, and they weren't delivered. As a matter of fact, the very opposite was true. They were in all kinds of difficulty. Can you put that together? You say, of course, I can understand that. Yes, but the reason you can understand that is because you have a New Testament. These people didn't have a New Testament. You know the whole plan of God, that Messiah was to come and die and be rejected and go back to glory and then come again in what we call the second coming, but these Jews didn't know that. They had no idea that that was the plan. That's why in those chapters in John's Gospel and the teaching in the upper room, they were so shocked, so dismayed. And the Lord told them, little children, I'm going away and you're going to stay here. They couldn't understand that. Never expected him to leave. So here are these people, these Hebrew believers faced with that. How can they understand these things? How can they put them together? An absent Messiah, having been here in a time of trouble for them, they couldn't understand that. Well, therefore, he says to them in verse 37 of chapter 10, Now, he says, yet a little while, and he that shall come. That's a phraseology, that's an expression to the Jews. He that shall come. Who's that? The Messiah. Well, he says he will come. And he will not delay. But the fact remains that he hasn't come. And therefore, how are we going to get along during the time until he does come? And his answer is, in verse 38, the just shall live by faith. By faith. Trusting in God. Now, what he's going to do in chapter 11 that we've read this evening is this. He's going to show to them that as Jews, their whole life philosophy was based on faith. And he does that by showing them, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, and it's very significant, his language. I want you to notice it. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things hoped for. Why, that was exactly the condition of these dear people to whom this letter was written. They had certain things in their mind that they hoped for. The blessing of the presence of Messiah, national deliverance of their people, and so on. They saw none of it. Well, where was the evidence that it was ever going to be then? They couldn't see it. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that we don't see yet. Faith is. Now, as I said, this is their whole life philosophy, and he's going to show them this in this way. First of all, that faith is the basis of what they hope for, and he goes on to say in this verse 2, that by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. What elders? Well, not the elders in the church, the elders in Israel. They obtained a good report. In whose eyes were they well reported? Well, what he simply means is that as elders, as men in Israel who were worthy to be followed, we counted them men worthy to follow. Why? Because they were men of faith. Because they believed, and yet all that they believed has not yet been fulfilled. Still waiting for it. Why then did we follow them? Why have we followed in the tradition of the elders of Israel when the thing hasn't been fulfilled yet? We haven't seen the promises. Well, obviously, he says, they were men of faith. And therefore, we have counted them as those worthy to be followed. They were elders. Now, he goes on to add, in their philosophy, I hope you're not afraid of that word. We all have our philosophy, you know. And our philosophy, by the way, is the same as these Jews. Philosophy in itself, the word doesn't mean evil. There may be many evil philosophies. But you have your philosophy. Everyone has their philosophy. That is to say, everyone has their belief about life and death and eternity and creation and all these fundamental things. Everyone has their belief. They believe a certain thing about all those things, how they came to be or how they will be. Well, these Jews had, and he's saying to them that the basis of everything that we hold is faith. Now, he says, therefore, what about creation? In verse 3, what do we Jews think about that? He says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand that. Read that in the Psalms many times, in the book of Job, in all the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Who brought things into being? Well, the Lord did. Ask any Jew, who made the worlds? Well, he'll tell you. Well, he'll say to you, why do you ask such a question? Anyone knows who made the worlds? God did. He just made them. He created. That's the philosophy of the Jew, and a very correct philosophy it is. And I want you to notice something else very interesting in that third verse that he says. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, the fact that the universe exists, we do not believe because we can see certain things and say, oh yes, this was made out of that. We can look at certain things and put them all together and say that when they all came together and they worked together, they resulted in making this or that. He says, we don't understand that the worlds were made by deducing that the things which we see were made of things which do appear. Now you notice his word appearance here. So our hope is not based upon things appearing. You see how he is ministering to their very situation? We don't believe, we don't rest, we don't have peace on the basis of what appears. Because for these dear people to whom this letter was written, appearances were very, very bad indeed. But we do not deduce the opposite from that. We do not conclude that things are hopeless because what appears in our situation right now is very bad. That's what some of them apparently were doing. They were coming to the conclusion, well, things are so bad with us, and here we are still vassals of Rome. Nothing has changed. Therefore, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. Our situation could not possibly be worse than it was for these people in 64 AD. So, therefore, some of them were concluding, well, it must be all wrong. They were judging by appearances, you see. But they were judging wrongly. So he says, now, how do we know that the very creation exists? There it is before us. We can see it. But how did it come together? By things that we can see that caused it to come together? No, we can't see the cause. And so he addresses them in their particular need in regard to appearances. And he says, faith is the substance. We believe. We believe because God says. Now, faith is not a leap in the dark. People often say that. They say, well, faith is just a leap in the dark. No, it isn't. Faith is not understanding. These people cannot understand, although he uses the expression here, we understand that the worlds were made. He doesn't mean by that we can understand the mechanics of it. He means we comprehend that the worlds were made. How? By God. Simply that. Not by reason of what we can see mechanically. So they must not judge by appearances. And faith does not judge that way. Now that will become more clear as we go on, and we must do that because there's quite a bit here that we have to look at. Look at verse 4. He comes to another fundamental question in their life's philosophy. Let me repeat again. Their whole life's philosophy, everything in life to the Jew, creation, God himself. And now in verse 4, a very, very fundamental tenet of Jewish philosophy. And that is, how can we have a settled relationship with God? How can we know that we know God? Gentiles don't think about this, but the Jews do. Now, how can we know that we have a settled relationship with God? Well, he gives an example on this very fundamental question. And it is an example which, as you can see, goes way back beyond Jewry. There was no Israel when this happened in verse 4. He says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Well, who invented this idea of acceptance by sacrifice? Who invented that? Nobody invented it. It was God who delivered that to Adam and Eve, and therefore to Cain and Abel. Now, Abel couldn't understand that. Abel didn't know that the cross was coming. And even those of us who live on this side of the cross, we can't fathom exactly what transpired there when God laid upon his Son the curse and our iniquity and our sin. We can't fathom that. Then how can we know that by sacrifice we have a settled relationship with God. Well, how did Abel know? By faith. That is, he believed what God said. Abel didn't invent that idea. And his father Adam didn't invent it either. It was God's word. Now look at verse 5. We come to another fundamental question in life, which many of these people to whom this letter was addressed were about to face, and many of them would experience at the very time and shortly after this letter was written. What is that? The question of death. Well, is God able for that? In the midst of all their difficulties, when they come face to face with that? In verse 5, we read, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, because God translated them. Are they having difficulties, these people to whom the letter was written? They certainly were. What's the greatest difficulty a man can ever face? His death. That problem transcends everything. We have the old saying, where there is life, there's hope, which infers that when a man, the natural man, faces death, there is no hope. Well, he brings them to that greatest of all their problems, and they had many problems. God can overcome that. If it be his will, he took a man who didn't even go through death. He took Enoch. So there's another fundamental question of their life's philosophy. And then he adds something on the negative side, on the other side of the coin in verse 6. The absence of faith, he says, brings into question God himself, either his very existence or his goodness. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must first of all believe that God exists, that he is, and secondly, he must believe that God is good, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, failure to believe God is either a denial that God is, or a denial that God is good. And in the midst of all their difficulties and problems, if they go back, if they give up the course, aren't they saying, well, this can't be of God unless God is bad, unless God intends us to have all this difficulty and problem? Well, God did intend, as we're going to see perhaps tomorrow evening or the next evening when we get into chapter 12, but that's another question. The point is that if we do not trust him in the midst of the difficulties, then we're denying, we're disagreeing with him, you see. If we turn back, we're saying, Lord, this shouldn't be. I can't take this. You shouldn't allow me to have all this trial. So I disagree with God. Or else, in the case of those who are only mere professors, they deny the very existence of God. Well, then in verse 7, he comes again to what he began with in verse 1. In verse 1, he talked about things hoped for. That is to say, things to come. And he talks about a man in verse 7, if you'll notice the language there again, who was moved concerning things to come. Well, what moved him? He couldn't see that far ahead. Why was he stirred up then to build this boat? Why did he get on the move? You see, the suggestion is these people should be on the move. They should be active concerning things to come, the hope that they're still looking for. But here they are, apparently, overcome by some sort of, shall we say, spiritual inertia by reason of all the troubles that they're going through. And they're stopped on the course. And they're saying, shall we get off this course? Shall we go back? They're stopped. Now, here is a man who was active concerning things to come. He was moved in regard to future things. What moved him? It says, by faith, Noah being warned of God. In other words, he believed God. That's what faith is, simply believing God. What God says. Now something else begins in verse 8. If he has talked to them in the first 7 verses about their whole life's philosophy, all the fundamental questions of life, the future, creation, death, and so on, he's now going to talk to them beginning at verse 8 about their national history. The very fact that they constitute a nation of Israel, on what is that based? Faith. And so he's going to talk to them about the father of the nation here in verses 8 to 22. It's all based on faith. Look what he says in verses 8 to 10. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. But not only did he take that initial step of obedience, these people, outwardly at least, all of them, had done that. But it's one thing to start. And therefore, how very significant it is to see what he says in the next verse. How fitting to their situation. Because he says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, as a foreigner, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, for how long? With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, his son and his grandson. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Can you see the analogy between Abraham and the people to whom this letter was written? Simple, isn't it? He lived in a land which rightfully belonged to him, but he really couldn't occupy it and didn't enjoy all the benefits of it. It says he was there as a foreigner, but he was there. That's exactly where these people were that received this letter. And that was precisely the problem in their mind. Here we are living in our own land. Very likely this letter was addressed to the Jews in Jerusalem. Here we are living in our own land. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come and gone. And we're living in our land, but we don't have it. We're vassals of Rome. A predicament they certainly could not unravel in their minds, as I said a few moments ago. It was impossible for them to understand that, because Messiah was supposed to deliver them from all their enemies and establish them in the land as the leading nation in the world, and all the nations of the world were to come and worship him. That is, to send representatives to Jerusalem, where his law is going to go forth. These Jews, they didn't have the slightest indication that that was about to be the case. Their Messiah, the one that they had at least believed to be the Messiah, was dead and gone. They're in the land, just like Abraham was in the land, but they don't really own the land. They're living under the heel of someone else. In their case, the great Roman power. So it says, by faith Abraham began in verse 8, but in verse 9 and 10, by faith he continued. He remained. For how long? How long did he live in that situation? Well, his son and his grandson were born there. That's how long he lived in that situation. And he still believed. And he says to them, you've got to continue to believe. We're talking here in this whole section about the means of holding fast. How do you hold fast? By faith. You still believe. Now we go on to verse 11. And look what he says in verses 11 and 12. Through faith also Sarah herself, his wife, received strength to receive seed, conceived seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That is God. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sands of the seashore, and so on. Now, nothing could be much more remote than the stars. as to our understanding things and appreciating how things can possibly be. And even in this great day and age in which we live, in which they can place men on the moon and they can send rockets to places far, much, much further off than the moon, but they've hardly scratched the surface of the universe. It is so vast, even scientists will tell you that the vastness of it, which is increasing in their view by means of radio telescopes, is just absolutely staggering to the human mind. Nothing could be more remote to our understanding than those stars out there, billions of light years away. Well, that's how remote this promise was as to understanding. The Lord said to Abram and Sarah, I'm going to give you a son at 100 years of age. Well, naturally speaking, and to the senses of understanding, that's just as remote as the stars. But Abraham and Sarah believed God anyway. It was not natural, and it certainly wasn't sensible to entertain the possibility of it coming about. If he told anyone else around, which he may have done, they probably said, Abraham, you're getting old. You better go see the doctor. You're having dreams. It's just not sensible to talk that way. Yes, but you see, he believed in the God who transcends everything that is sensible and natural. That's the God he believed in. And that's the God you and I believe in. No wonder, then, that we can again take up his words, which underline all that we're reading here, which you find back in chapter 10 when he says, hold fast because he is faithful. If he makes a promise, and these Israelites, don't forget, they believe they had the promises of God. Our Messiah is going to come. Our Messiah is going to deliver us. Our Messiah is going to do this and that for us. It wasn't done yet. Never mind the fact that it isn't done yet. God said that it was going to be done. And he is faithful. If God says it, there is nothing that can thwart his plan and his purpose. Impossible. In other words, as we often say, we must allow God to be God. So it was remote, but they believed anyway because God is God. Verses 13 to 16, we have another difficulty. Look what we read there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and so on and so on. All I want you to notice in that for tonight is the fact that it says that these died in faith. Hold fast till the end. Now, it's one thing to live by faith. Another thing to die still in the faith when the promise that you've been waiting for all your life hasn't been fulfilled. If you've come right to the end, isn't it the natural thing to say, well, I must have been mistaken, because here my life is over and the promise hasn't come. I must have been wrong. But it says of these early forebears of the nation, Abraham and the others, that these all died in faith. One thing to live in faith. But the fact that they died in faith means that they held to their faith all through their life. Doesn't it? And therefore we have the words again. Hold fast the confidence we had at the beginning. Hold it fast until the end. You see? That's the idea. So there you have the problem of delay addressed. I mean, they might have said, sure, we know that the promise is sure. Of course we know that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. But this delay, we can't fathom. We can't get along with this delay in our mind. So the problem of delay is addressed by referring back to their forebears. They never saw. They died, not having received. the promises, having seen them, but seen them by faith, but not having received the promises. And then we come to something even more difficult in verses 17 to 19. Look what it says there. By faith, Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he offered him up, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him again in a figure. Can you see once again a very clear analogy between these people and Abraham's situation? Isaac was the source of the promise that God made. Not only did God give Abram and Sarah a son called Isaac, but he said to them, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You remember that when Isaac was weaned and Ishmael was making fun of the ceremony, and Sarah said to Abram, this girl Hagar and this boy, her son, has got to go. Oh no, said Abram. Abraham didn't like that idea. Abraham didn't want them to go. They're mine. And you can't blame him. But God advised him to listen to his wife on that one occasion. You have to have God's advice to do that. And he said, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There was the clear intimation that every promise that God had made to Abraham about a great nation and about the land and everything that God had promised to him, it all centered in Isaac. Well, then how is it going to be fulfilled if Isaac's going to die as a young man? So whenever you read Genesis 22 and Abraham standing there with the knife in his hand, remember that he's looking down on the very center of all the promises that God had made to him, and he's going to plunge his knife into the throat of the source of everything that he looked for, every hope and expectation that he had for the blessing of God was right there on that altar, and he was going to slay it. And if that was true, how on earth, to use a common expression, were the promises to him going to be fulfilled? Now, of all the difficulties that we've talked about thus far, the difficulty of understanding, the difficulty of the delay, and so on, seems to me that all those difficulties, really, great as though they may be, they pale beside this one. Don't they? The very source of the promise, dead, as good as dead. Abraham was going to slay him. Abraham was conscious. He knew what he was doing. And he knew Isaac was the source of the promise. Now, where is the analogy between that and the situation of these Hebrews? Well, Messiah is the source of the promises to them. But if Jesus is the Messiah, he's dead and gone. Oh, but you say he's living. He rose. He ascended. Yes, that's all very true in your mind. But that was not at all clear in their mind, the people who received this letter. I'm not saying they denied that he rose. That's not the point. The point is that they could not appreciate that he was not corporally there with them, because according to the promise of God, he was supposed to be. The Jews don't look for blessing from a man sitting at the right hand of God. That's where you and I look for our blessing. The Jews don't. They expect the blessing of God when the man, we know it's the same man, of course, but they expect the blessing of God to be theirs when the man is living with them on the earth, bodily. Now they've been persuaded that Jesus is that Messiah, and he's been put to death. So where's the promises? impossible of fulfillment. So it would appear. You can read about Jesus being the source of the promise if you read Romans 15 and 3. And you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and about verses 18 to 22. Christ is the source of the promises to Israel. There will be no promises fulfilled to them without his presence here on the earth. Not up there. So, the apparent denial as well as the delay doesn't make any difference. Did Abraham still believe in the promise of God? Yes, he did. Because he believed that the God who had made the promise to him was able to raise up Isaac from the dead again. That's the God Abraham believed in. And he's saying to them, that's the God we believed in. The fact that Messiah died is not going to alter the plan of God. That same one, in fact, in resurrection glory, will be the source of the blessing of God to us. That's what he's saying to them. Now, the last thing in this section that goes from verse 20 to 22 is something additional that comes back again to their experience. Up until now, you see, we've been talking about what is in their mind. How can they put these things together? Very difficult for them. But now you come to something that might be in their experience that might cause them to wonder when you read at verse 20. He says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, you remember that Jacob's mother, at the time of the blessing, tried to confuse the old man and get the blessing for Esau. But God was watching, and God caused his hands to cross over. These people could be thinking, by reason of their situation, maybe we've been deceived. Whether we've been deceived in our mind or whether we're confused in our thinking is quite beside the point. God remains God, and the promises of God remain the promises of God, which can never fail. So no amount of deception or confusion can ever alter the promises of God. God in his providence was overruling in the case of, of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. And then it also says that verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, leaning upon the top of his staff. Well, Jacob was a failure, wasn't he? Much of Jacob's life was failure. Well, failure could not alter the plan of God either. The promise, as it was at that time intended to go down through the family, was handed down by Jacob. Now, there may be some pretty weak links as you come down through the history, he's saying to them. That doesn't alter the plan and purpose of God. Jacob was a very weak link. But God overrules all the weakness. See, God's promises don't depend on men. We may be thankful for that. Now, there's something else. Seems like a strange thing to bring in, too, because he says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. It seems to me he's saying to these people, look, he says, even if your situation was the opposite to what it is now, you're in very difficult circumstances now, but you must exercise faith even if your circumstances are good. Because Joseph's circumstances were good. He wasn't having any problems eating and getting something to put on his back because he had a very high position in Egypt. But did his high position and did his wealth cause him to forget about the promise of God? No, no. Even with all that he had in that position, he gave commandment about the going out of Egypt. He looked forward to the day when the promise of God for the nation in their own land would be fulfilled. And he says, when you leave here, take my bones with you.
He expected them to leave. He looked to the promise of God in spite of...
Now, perhaps that may more apply to us than these other parts that we've been reading about. Because we certainly are not having the difficulties that these Hebrew Christians had, are we? We don't have many difficulties except in our personal lives or whatever day-to-day ordinary difficulties of life there may be. But the special pressures that they had, and the pressures even I mentioned the other evening that the dear Christians in Eastern Europe have, we don't know anything about that. We haven't the foggiest notion what it's all about. We come here in comfort. We meet. Do you think those dear Christians in Eastern Europe forget the promises of God? Boy, I tell you, when you talk to them about the Lord's coming, they're awake to what you're saying. Because they're really looking for it. Because they're in times of pressure. Dr. Frederick Tatford in England said to me a few years ago, we were talking about Eastern Europe, and we were talking about the Lord's coming. And the fact that in the British Isles, even among many assemblies, there is a growing increase, not to be wondered at either, I don't think. There's an increase in the theory of amillennial teaching. And you know what that is? No personal return of Christ, but a gradual spreading of his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. That's a basic tenet of liberal theology. And it's coming into many assemblies in the British Isles. But Dr. Tatford said to me, you'll never find that philosophy in the assemblies in Eastern Europe. And the reason is obvious, isn't it? They're looking for a sudden, personal return of the Lord to end their whole sorry situation. And I just come back again as we close, therefore, to ask ourselves the question. We're not in that situation. Now, what about this promise of God, the Lord's coming for us? Does our situation and our wealth, as Joseph had, does it make us forget about the day of our outgoing from this foreign land in which we live? This, I think, is something we have to be very careful about. Now, tomorrow evening, what shall we do? It's Wednesday evening, isn't it? We're not going to be able to finish the epistle if we carry on in the manner we have. So what I would like you to do is read the rest of chapter 11 and become very familiar with it. And what we'll do is we'll go into chapter 12 and we'll make reference back to chapter 11. At least I feel at the moment that's what we should do. We'll pray about it in the meantime. And if the Lord wants us to finish chapter 11 in this fashion, we'll do so. But at the moment, I think we should get started into chapter 12. And I want you to read that first 17 verses of chapter 12. Can't go through the whole chapter, obviously, in one night. But if you read the first 17 verses of chapter 12 and give some thought to the chastening, the Lord chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. And if you don't receive chastening, he says, then you're not really God's children at all. Now, what are we going to make of that? And what is its connection with what we've been looking at already in the situation of these Hebrew Christians? That will be the subject for tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank thee again that thou art the God that thou art. We would like to say again with thy servant Paul so long ago that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. And how we thank thee for this. The promises of men, he could say at that time, are yea and nay. Sometimes yes, and sometimes they change their mind. But we thank thee that thou art the unchangeable God. And thy promises and thy word are unfailing. And how we praise thee for this. May we honor thee by trusting thee more. And believe as Abraham did, even though in many circumstances we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend thy ways with us, But we thank Thee that we know the heart that is behind the ways, and that Thou dost plan in Thy purpose everything for our good. And we praise Thee for this. Bless Thy dear children here tonight, we pray, and encourage them in their walk of faith until our Lord shall come. We ask it, giving Thee our thanks, in His worthy and precious name. Amen.